Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you not to turn to Genesis, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're not quite sure where 1 Corinthians is, find the Gospels and go to the right through Acts and Romans, and you will arrive at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father and our God, we embark upon a new study this morning. But nothing has changed in regard to our need. We need you by your Spirit to open your word and to teach. Do this, Father, for we are a needy people. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've just finished up our study on the life of Joseph, during which we examined the biblical text from Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, 14 chapters, and it took us just over 3 months. This morning we begin a study of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians consists of 16 chapters, and our study in 1 Corinthians will take us far longer than 3 months. Now, the reason for this, of course, is that as we turn from Genesis to 1 Corinthians, we also turn from one genre of literature to another. The book of Genesis largely consists of narrative. So, as we look at the life of Joseph, Moses took us from Joseph's childhood to his death in 14 chapters comprised primarily of stories. Just for the sake of comparison, if you pick up George Marsden's biography of Jonathan Edwards, you're looking at over 500 pages of text. If you want to read Ron Chernow's biography of George Washington, you're looking at over 800 pages. And Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield couldn't be contained in a single book. It took Dallimore 2 large volumes to cover Whitefield's life. And then, depending upon the font of your Bible, Moses covers Joseph's life in about 25 pages. So you know that you're not going to be getting very much detail. But of course, Moses' purpose was not to provide us with a detailed account of Joseph's life. Moses was not a biographer. He was a prophet communicating to God's people those things about Joseph's life and experience which God wants them to know. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians, we're looking at a form of literature which is very different than that which we've been studying for the past few months. 1 Corinthians moves us from narrative to epistolary literature. If you're not familiar with that word epistolary, it simply means it's a letter. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul along with a man named Sosthenes, who was with him, to the church in the city of Corinth, which is a city located in Greece on the isthmus between Athens and Sparta. So 1 Corinthians, as is the case with all of this kind of literature, is not a narrative. It is what we call didactic. It is teaching. It is exhortation. It flows out of specific situations going on in the Corinthian church at the time Paul wrote this letter. For that reason, the content of 1 Corinthians is going to be much more dense than that found in Genesis. In our study of the life of Joseph, we would take entire chapters at one time because that's how the text is structured. The chapter divisions of Genesis largely follow the literary units of more or less self-contained stories, which, knit together, tell the overall story of the life of Joseph. But if we're going to do justice to the text of Scripture in an epistle such as this, then we can't bite off large portions all at once. Now, that is not to say there is no value in such an overview, but if we are to mine the riches of this portion of Scripture, we're going to need to spend some time here, and that is my intent. Having said that, I would, as always, covet your prayers as I study and prepare and preach this portion of the Word of God. Pray that I might be diligent in doing so. Pray that I might accurately understand and then accurately communicate what God has spoken through the Apostle Paul. Most of all, pray that God would be glorified through the proclamation of His Word, and that through His Word He would accomplish His great work of sanctification in us. I would ask you to take this exhortation seriously, because I know how this effort is going to turn out for me personally. It will turn out for me just as every other sermon series I've ever preached has turned out. We will come to the end of this book, and I will feel as if I have not served you faithfully. There will be more that could have been said and should have been said. There will be applications that are neglected. There will be questions of interpretation in which I will not be confident. And when we are done, I will wish I could go back over and do it all again, the right way. I know that even before we begin. But I also know this. I know that I am but an unprofitable servant, but I also know that God is a faithful Lord. I know that there is power in His Word, and I know that God will be faithful to His promises. And I know that though I be a dull instrument in His hand, He can and will accomplish all that He desires to accomplish through His Word and in spite of me. So what are we going to find in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians? Well, we're going to find one mess of a church. And because we're going to find one mess of a church, we're also going to find one amazing portrayal of the wondrous grace of God. The Corinthian church is a church which was planted by Paul himself. You can go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts and read all about that. And you will read there about a man named Sosthenes who is with Paul as he writes this epistle. Now, Sosthenes was the chief leader of the synagogue at Corinth. And apparently, at some point, he had turned from opposing the gospel to becoming one of Paul's co-workers, which is an amazing thing. We don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know the details of it. All we know is, back in the book of Acts, Sosthenes is the head of the synagogue, and he's opposing Paul, and now he's with Paul, serving alongside of him. So the Corinthian church was founded by Paul. He is the author of this letter. But being a church founded by an apostle is no guarantee that a particular church will be stable and mature and faithful. Neither does the presence of gifted pastors guarantee that things will go well. This is a church which was not only planted by the Apostle Paul, but we'll also find out that after Paul left Corinth to continue his ministry elsewhere, Peter came to Corinth. And that at another time, a very gifted man that we read about in the book of Acts, Apollos, also came to minister there in Corinth. That's a pretty good lineup. You would think, if your pastors were Paul and Peter and Apollos, you'd be in pretty good shape. And yet, we're going to find that the blessing of having these faithful pastors did not prevent the church from falling into all kinds of problems. In fact, one of the first problems that Paul's going to have to deal with arises from the very blessing of having such gifted men there ministering to you. Paul has to deal with the divisions that have occurred within the church at Corinth. There were some lining up behind Paul, and there were others saying, "No, I'm with Peter." And there were others saying, "Not me, I'm an Apollos man." And meanwhile, those who wanted everyone to know how spiritual they really were would say, "I'm of Jesus. I follow only Christ." And while they're all arguing over who the better preacher is, they've got this guy slinking in over in the corner who's involved in terrible sexual immorality. And that's a problem for him, of course, but as we'll see, it's also a problem for the church because the whole church knows about it, but they're not doing anything about it. And in that respect, the Corinthian church is actually a very 21st century congregation. Like so much of our own culture, they were very big on tolerance. They were actually proud of themselves for not being judgmental and for being accepting of this sin amongst them. So Paul has to deal with that as well. And while that's going on, you've got all kinds of other problems in the church. There are brothers and sisters in Christ dragging each other to the law courts of the world. There are questions concerning marriage. There are people getting drunk at the Lord's table. There are false teachers denying the resurrection. And a whole host of other problems that Paul has to try to correct in a letter. And that's what he's trying to do in this epistle. Have you ever heard anyone say, "What we need to do is to get back to the New Testament church"? We need to make things like they were back in the New Testament church. It makes me wonder if they've ever read 1 Corinthians. Listen, if you want to get back to the New Testament church, you're in the right place. There is nothing that afflicted the church at Corinth in the first century to which Red Mills Baptist Church is immune here in the 21st century. I'm not saying that all of the Corinthian problems are present here. I am saying that there is not one of those problems that could not be present here. Immorality, drunkenness, marital issues, interpersonal conflict, theological error. There has never been a church in any place or time which has been immune from these things. And do you know why? Because every church at every place and every time is made up of people just like the Corinthians and just like you and just like me. And we bring these problems with us. Every church, to one degree or another, is a messy church because every church is comprised of people who are works in progress. And so when you come into the church and you bring your messy lives into the church, and so do I, we immediately make the church a little bit messier. Now that's okay, because God knows that. And the great thing that we're going to see in this epistle to the Corinthians is that God loves a messy church. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that God loves it that we are messy. I mean that God knows we're messy and he loves us anyway. We're going to see that this morning as we look at these first verses of 1 Corinthians. So this, as I describe the Corinthian church to you, you might find it depressing. I actually find it very encouraging. And as we begin to open up the text this morning, I hope you'll understand why you should be encouraged. It's because of God's faithfulness. God doesn't look at this church and say, "Are you kidding me? I want nothing to do with you guys." God says, "Listen, you've got all kinds of problems. You're still mine. And I'm not going to let you go." That's the story of the Corinthian church. God loves a messy church. Now, of course, one manifestation of his love toward a church that is a mess is that he will not leave the church in that condition. He will do something about it. He will, through his word, seek to mature and sanctify his church. On that great final day, what kind of church, what kind of bride will Christ present to himself? One without spot or wrinkle. That's what this epistle is intended to accomplish, not only in the first century church of Corinth, but in the 21st century church here at Red Mills. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 consist of a fairly traditional Pauline introduction and greeting. But even here we need to be careful, because familiarity breeds contempt. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, then you might be tempted to pass over the introduction. You might be tempted to think, "I know this. I'm Paul. I'm writing to the Corinthians. Grace and peace, yada, yada, yada. Let's get to the meat." And you'd be robbing yourself if you did that. But if you were to approach 1 Corinthians in that way, you would be robbing yourself of great blessing. Let me try to show you why. It's true that in some ways, this is typical of Paul's greetings to all the churches to which he writes. It is typical in that he introduces himself, and then he names the ones to whom he is writing. But as you slow down and you look a little bit more closely, you'll notice that there's much more to it than that. After all, the apostle could have simply said, "I'm Paul, I'm writing to the church at Corinth," and then get on with it. He didn't do that. He says so much more. For instance, Paul not only names himself, but he describes himself. And as he does, we find that his self-description has a lot to do with the issues that were taking place in the Corinthian church at the time he was writing. You see, after Paul left the church at Corinth to continue on in his apostolic ministry in other places, other men came into the church and started causing problems. They began to challenge Paul's authority. They began questioning Paul's apostleship and setting themselves up as apostles instead. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he introduces himself in this way: "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." So first and most obviously, this is Paul. That is, the author of this epistle is Paul, who was one time known as Saul. This is the man who was a persecutor of the church of Christ, but who was met one day on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus. And it was at that time that the second part of this introduction occurred. He was then called as an apostle. Now, the term apostle carries with it two meanings, both of which apply to Paul. The first is that of a messenger. We might refer to this as the everyday meaning of the term. It refers to one who is sent out to carry a message. In that sense, it could have been used as a slave carrying a message to the local butcher saying, "Give me a pound of boiled ham, sliced very thin." It's just a messenger. It's a very common term. What we might call the technical sense of the word is what we normally think of in regards to an apostle in the New Testament church. Used in this way, apostle describes what was essentially an authoritative office in the early church, filled by those who had followed Christ during his earthly ministry, and then, as he describes himself, by Paul as one born out of season. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes apostles along with prophets as the foundation of the church. That is, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles provided the authoritative written revelation of God upon which the church would be built. And Paul declares here that he is one who held this office and this authority. But he also wants to make it very, very clear that not only is he an apostle, but he is called as an apostle. And that's very, very important considering the situation that was going on in Corinth when he was writing. It's important because of what we said a few moments ago. After Paul left Corinth, there came those into the church planting seeds of doubt regarding Paul's ministry and authority. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to them sarcastically as super apostles. So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he takes the opportunity to remind them that he is not like those so-called super apostles who've come in among them, who are declaring themselves to have apostolic authority. Paul is called to be an apostle, he says, by the will of God. Paul's emphasizing the fact that he is not an apostle because he appointed himself to the office. God appointed him to the office. His authority is not the result of his own declaration. Anything that he is and any authority that Paul possesses, he possesses only because God has seen fit to bestow it upon him. And this is in contrast to those who have come into the church seeking to take authority unto themselves. It is as if Paul is saying, "Now look, I was just minding my own business. Riding along on the road to Damascus, I was just minding my business, hunting down Christians, and I was stopped in my tracks, and Jesus himself took hold of me and turned me around, and he appointed me to be his apostle." This wasn't my idea, he's saying. It was God's idea. So the letter is from Paul, who is an apostle, not because he appointed himself to be one, but because he was called to be an apostle according to the decretal will of God. So there is authority behind this letter. It is the authority of one specific man to whom God had given authority over his churches. That's what Paul's ministry as an apostle consisted of. He would go out and he'd preach the gospel. By the grace of God, people would come to faith in Christ, and a church would be begun. And then often Paul would very quickly move on. Sometimes he would stay for a few years, and churches would spring up all over the Mediterranean world, planted by the apostle Paul. And as he goes through his ministry, one of the things he says is that the burden upon him is the burden of the churches. Paul's concern is for the churches, and it is a burden that never leaves him. It's a burden that is always there. And so the way he addresses his burden, his concern for the churches, is to write letters like this. To let the churches know whether it be Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae, to let them know he hasn't forgotten about them. He's still concerned for them. He still wants God's best for them. And so as he writes this epistle, that's what we're seeing. So that's who's writing. Now, who are these to whom he writes? Paul specifies two different groups. The first group is the church at Corinth. And Paul describes the members of this church in two ways. First, they are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And secondly, they are those who are saints by calling. To be sanctified in Christ Jesus means to be set apart unto him. He's not saying that these Corinthian Christians have reached some kind of spiritual perfection. He's not using the term sanctified in that way. That much will be obvious as we make our way through the epistle. As we've already said, they've got all kinds of problems. Perfection isn't one of them. But they have been set apart. To be set apart is one of the two ways in which the term sanctification is used in Scripture to describe Christians. The other use, and the one we are perhaps more familiar with, is that of progress in holiness. In that sense, the people of God in this life will never be able to say, I've been sanctified. The work is never complete until we are with our Lord in glory. This life will be one continuous struggle between the spirit and the flesh. But God is at work bringing us through that process so that we are more sanctified now as we're walking with Christ than we were 5 years ago. That's a process. And it's a process which will never be completed. The other use, the use that Paul utilizes here, is that of being set apart. This goes along with what Paul said about being called. Those who are in Christ, whether Corinthian Christians or modern day Christians, have been set apart. In that, since we are disciples of Christ, we are not to be like the world around us. We are to live for Christ and not for this world. We are to be fundamentally different. And the way in which we are to be fundamentally different is defined for us in the second thing that Paul says about them. And that is that they were saints. Paul says, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So they are different because they are saints. Did you know that you're a saint? Now, as far as I know, there are no extravagant ceremonies being planned for you in Rome. No statues are being carved. No icons are being painted. But the fact is that the Scripture teaches that every man, woman, and child who repents of their sin and trusts in the crucified and risen Lord as their Savior is a saint. The word saint means holy one. If you are in Christ, that's who you are. Regardless of what you see when you look in the mirror in the morning, you are a saint. Now, you are not a holy one because you are practically holy in your day-to-day living. Everyone who has been made a new creation in Christ continues to struggle with sin. That's the nature of the Christian life. Rather, we are holy ones because by the grace of God, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness was given to us. it was counted to us as Christ's righteousness. We stand before God and he looks upon us and he sees us clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. That's your justification. You are justified before God, not because of anything that you have done, not because of who you are, not because of how wonderful you may think you are, because of who Christ is. If you are united with Christ, you are a saint, because God sees the righteousness of his Son in you. This is your justification, that you can stand before the holy God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why you are a saint, and there is no other kind. Remember what we've already said about the Corinthian church. They're a mess. There is all kinds of confusion and false teaching and sin among them, and yet Paul does not hesitate to call them saints, holy ones. That is what should encourage you, because the same can be said of you. Are you struggling with sin? Of course you are. You're still in the flesh. You've got remaining sin. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Paul's own struggle with sin is a reflection of our struggle with sin. We do that which we don't want to do, and we don't do those things we do want to do. I want to please Christ, but this flesh that I'm living in is always pulling me another way. There's an ongoing struggle. And yet I'm a saint. Regardless, if you're honest, you will find all kinds of problems in your own walk with Christ, and yet you are a saint, not because you are perfect, but because of the grace of God which has imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is so important. You are not a saint because of your own righteousness. No one has ever been a saint because of their own righteousness. No one has ever had any righteousness of their own. But because of Christ's righteousness, God calls us his. And he says, "You are my holy ones because I have made you so." But don't miss this either. If you are in Christ, if you are a saint, then these things are true of you because you, like Paul, have been called. Look at verse 2 again. Well, verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then he turns to the church and he says, "I'm writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling." If you are a saint, it is because God has called you to be so. Paul was called to be an apostle. That was a very unique call. You are a saint by calling. Now, Paul will discuss this more fully later on in this chapter, but it's very important to understand. In these few words, Paul is teaching the same thing that Jesus taught in John 6 and in John 10, and that is that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. And when Jesus calls his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. Paul puts it this way: you are saints by calling. When it comes to the sovereignty of God in salvation, there is no difference between the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or John, or any other biblical authors. Now, I've taken what Paul says about the Corinthians being saints, and I have applied that to all Christians, everywhere, at every time. But is there a textual justification for expanding what Paul says to the Corinthians out to all Christians, everywhere, and at every time? There is. because Paul is not only writing to the Corinthian church. Look what else he goes on to say in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So this letter is not only an occasional letter addressing specific situations in the Corinthian church, but it is also what we might call a circular letter intended to be read by all other Christians as well, so that we might learn from the Corinthians' mistakes. Now, this is typical greeting of Paul's, which we find here in verses 1 through 3. And this, the typical aspect of it concludes with this: grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, since Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is writing to those he understands to be Christians, he is writing to those who have already experienced grace and peace. If you're a Christian, grace and peace are yours, aren't they? Right? But the reality of the situation is that in our ongoing walk with Christ, we don't always experience grace and peace. Isn't this why Paul exhorts us in his epistle to the Philippian church to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if the Christian life were one long, unending experience of grace and peace, Paul wouldn't have to write that. But he understands that things are going to come into our lives which are going to rob us of the peace of God and the experience of his grace. And so he exhorts us to pray. Paul understands the reality of the Christian life. It's a struggle, and Christians get anxious, and they worry. And we need to be reminded to take our cares and concerns to God, because in doing so, grace and peace become not only theological abstractions, but present realities. Well, I'd intended on getting through verse 9 this morning. It's clearly not going to happen. So as we close this morning, let me ask a question of all of us. Are we ready to learn from this epistle? Sometimes a good way to apply Scripture is to exchange one word or phrase of Scripture for another. Where we read the church at Corinth, replace it with the church at Red Mills. This is an epistle for the local church, and ultimately it will be our church that is examined as we return to this epistle week after week after week. That may make you nervous. It does me. What are we learning already? For one thing, we are being reminded that we are a church of saints. Not just you, but the person sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you. We are a church of saints. That should impact the way we treat one another. That should cause us to give grace to one another. That should cause us to desire to put our brothers and sisters before ourselves. That should remind us not to be too quick to take offense. We are a church of saints. That's how God views us. And so we ought to view one another that way. And because we are a church of saints, it should do something else for us as well. We are to be distinguished from the world around us by behavior that is marked by holiness. It doesn't mean that the world around us will necessarily think well of us. They might just find us peculiar. But that's okay, because the scripture says we are a peculiar people. That's how holy people are. That's how the world looks at us. You guys are strange. Just being here this morning, when you could be outside on this glorious, beautiful morning, the world looks at us and says, "What a waste. We're peculiar people." Saints are peculiar people. I remember with amusement an article that had appeared in a newspaper about student life in one particular Christian college. Reporters had visited the college to report on the student social life at an evangelical college, and as expected, the article made a mockery of the students, whose squareness was exemplified by something they called a rockathon, which was taking place when those reporters were there. It was not a marathon of rock music. It was a marathon of rocking in chairs for lengthy periods of time in order to raise money for charity. And the students didn't really care for the way they were described. They wanted to be regarded as being just as cool as other students. But the truth was, they're not. Right? Not by the world's standards, certainly. So it is with all of us. To be a saint is to live as an alien. Our sanctification is about being true to God, not to the world. To be a church of saints is to be a church that will invite scorn. But what is going to matter is that we honestly examine ourselves as a congregation in the light of Scripture. Are we going to turn to the Word of God for direction? Are we going to honestly examine ourselves in the light of this letter if we are to be manifestly a church of saints? Then that's what we need to do. And to be a church of saints, we must keep in mind that we are in this saint business with churches outside of just our own. It is together that we are saints called by Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, "Listen, pass this letter on to other churches as well." We are together. Together we worship. Together we serve. Together we carry out this business of being saints. We are not here on our own. We are not the only saints in the world. We are a part of the people of God all over the world. Some with whom we would agree on virtually everything. Some of whom we would disagree with on a lot. But if we've got the gospel in common, we are saints together. This is the responsibility, and it is the glory of being a Christian. We are joined together, and we will dishonor or glorify God together. This is what Christ our Lord died for, to make us a people together who are, as Peter puts it, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May God make us that. And may he use Corinthians to do it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Father, we look forward to being taught and to being changed as we continue in our study of this marvelous epistle. May we look upon it not only to judge the Corinthians, Father, but may we look on it to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to see what needs to be changed. And then, Father, we will trust in your Spirit to do the changing. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.